So, over the past few weeks, Wednesday evenings, we have been taking some studies based on the text handle used in writing his Messiah handle, it is said, and everyone is familiar with the story of how he wrote the score of Messiah in a space of 24 days. Handel gives testimony as to how he felt during the time he was writing. He was the conduit through which his music just poured forth. In 1780, or thereabouts, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, on the centenary of Handel's birth, preached a series of about 50 sermons on the texts that make up the Messiah. You can still purchase those sermons online today. I think Banner of Truth do a copy. Obviously, we're not going to be able to cover the Messiah to that extent. We're going to be returning to Psalm 119 next week. But who knows what will happen in the run-up to Christmas 2017 if we're spurred and the Lord tarries. But the text for this evening is Isaiah chapter 35, so if you could turn to Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Sion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. So read God's precious word. There's a hymn in our hymn book, Grace Hymns 766. If you grab Grace Hymns in front of you there, it wasn't the Christmas season and we weren't singing carols, we would have started with this hymn tonight. Just going to quote the first verse of it. I've got it written down here. I'm just going to quote the first verse of it. It's a great hymn by William Cowper. It's about what happens when we read the scriptures. So the first verse, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It's the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. A season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. My friends, Cowper is describing something deeply personal, and many of us can relate to it. Something of what God sometimes does in our souls after periods of spiritual declension and lethargy and perhaps depression. God comes, and he comes in wonderful ways. He comes in an indescribable way, and sometimes it's in the singing of a hymn, or sometimes it's in the reading of a verse of scripture, and it's like that, as Cowper describes it towards the end of that verse. It's like that clear shining after the rain, when the rain clouds have gone and the blue sky abounds and there are good days ahead. Isaiah 35 is a little bit like that. It's like the sun shining after days and days and days of rain and dark clouds and thick clouds. Isaiah 35 comes like, let me change the metaphor, an oasis in the desert. Six woes, six oracles of judgment have occurred in the last 10 or so chapters, and now the light is shining. The sun is beaming down here in Isaiah 35. God has been speaking through Isaiah of the impending threat of an empire north and to the east, the empire of Assyria. He's going to describe in the next few chapters how the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, will march his army, hundreds of thousands of men, well armed, a fearful army. Sennacherib will march them all the way down to Jerusalem. And if it hadn't have been for divine intervention, Jerusalem would have fallen. The northern kingdom has already fallen. Samaria, or its capital, is already lost. Some are contemplating making an alliance with the Empire of Egypt, which is itself, Egypt itself is on the decline, but it will be of no avail. And in any case, God warns against such an alliance. They must trust in the Lord. And in the middle of all of that, in the middle of these oracles of judgment and woe, God has a word for his people. I want to ask two simple questions. What did Isaiah see? And secondly, what effect was it meant to produce? So firstly, what did he see? What does he describe for us in this chapter? Well, under this first heading, he tells us that he sees three things. He describes, first of all, a transformed people. Isaiah paints a picture of a redeemed people coming out of the wilderness along the highway, and they're marching toward Zion, toward Jerusalem. The highway, we are told, is called the Way of Holiness. And that in itself, friends, is a remarkably interesting thing. The name of this road, many roads have names, and this road is no exception. It also has a name, the Way of Holiness. Now, it's only the holy who can walk along this road. It's only those whom God has changed, whom God has renewed, whom God has transformed. Their eyes have been opened, their ears have been unstopped. Once they were lame, but now they are skipping like a deer. Once their tongues were bound, and now they are singing for joy. What did Isaiah see? I don't need to tell you what this is. This is a picture of every born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a picture of you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, in this chapel this evening. You instinctively know what this is a picture of. It's a picture of those who know God. It's a picture of those who have come into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Their hearts have been made new. Their wills have been unfettered and unbounded. Their affections have been loosed to singing the praises of God. You see, friends, it's a picture of what the Holy Spirit does in the lives of God's people, in the lives of people like you and me who have been redeemed. You know the wonderful hymn of Charles Wesley, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace." And that stanza in the hymn, "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise you dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold the Saviour come and leap, ye lame, for joy." Now, Wesley's taking words out of Isaiah 35. He's employing these images from Isaiah 35. This is a metaphor for what happens when we become Christians. Not right? We want to sing God's praise and we are leaping for joy. When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to know God, when we come to realize that our sins have been forgiven, well, our loosened tongues are employed in a more noble vein. Isn't that right? Do you ever wonder why Isaiah actually employs this language of the eyes being opened, and the ears being unstopped, and tongues being loosened to sing God's praise? Simply because it's a picture. It's a sign of what Messiah is going to do. He's going to do more than just save us. He's going to do more than just forgive us our sins. He is preparing for us a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. Isn't that the language that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. And the point, friends, the point is God has done this. You and I know it's not because of something that we have done. It's all because of what God has done. And Isaiah is depicting this picture here of a transformed people, because this is something that God has done. Secondly, what else does he see? Secondly, he sees a transformed world. So not just a transformed people. Just check the door there, wee woman at the back. So not just a transformed people, but a transformed world. There's a highway here, and only the redeemed are allowed to walk on this highway. There's an amusing story, maybe some of you know it, about Billy Graham when he was doing one of his campaigns here in England many decades ago. But apparently he needed to find a post office, and he asked a young boy for directions to the post office, and the boy told him how to get to the post office. Well, Billy Graham, being Billy Graham, not wishing to miss an opportunity for witness and evangelism, said to the young boy, "I would like you to come to the meeting this evening. I'm the preacher, and I'll be speaking at it, and I'll show you the way to heaven." And the wee boy looked at him and said, "Mister, you couldn't even find your way to the post office. And you're going to tell me how to get to heaven?" Well, Christians are called, in the book of Acts, the people of the way. And that's what we are. We're on a journey. We're traveling down a road, a highway. We're marching toward Zion. We're like Pilgrim in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, going from the city of destruction to the city of God, the celestial city, the New Jerusalem. Isaiah depicts this journey in the language of Exodus. It was a momentous event, as you know, in the consciousness of the people of God. They would readily identify with that kind of language. And then he uses different language. He talks about the desert blooming, the desert blossoming like a rose. He talks about Carmel and Sharon. And it's all evocative of the language of a garden. So instead of burning sand, there's water. And in deserted places where the jackals roam, will grow vegetation and lush pastures. So friends, do you see the picture that Isaiah is presenting to us here? God is doing something extraordinary. And he intends to do something even more extraordinary. God has just begun, as it were. He's transformed people. And he goes on transforming people, regenerating people, drawing them into the kingdom of God, drawing them into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, that is only the beginning. There is coming a day when that which was lost in the Garden of Eden is going to be restored. God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And this is where this road is leading, this highway. It's leading to that restored Eden. And Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8. He talks about the whole world groaning and travailing in birth, waiting for the regeneration, waiting for the second coming of Jesus, waiting for the day in which this world will be burned up, in the language of Peter in the second epistle, and a new heaven and a new earth will be made in righteousness. So he also sees here not only a redeemed people, but a transformed world. This is not the language of some kind of evolutionary religion or philosophy, that this road is getting better and better. No, that this world is getting better and better. No, friends, this world is heading for destruction. But God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and it will be like a beautiful garden. But he also sees in the third place a transformed vision. He says at the end of verse 2, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Now, again, isn't that extraordinary? Because Moses, remember Moses, never saw this glory. Moses asked to see the glory. Remember, he came down from the mountain. Moses' face was shining, and the people said, you know, you got to cover that up. You're shining too brightly. And Moses asked God, show me your glory. And God says, no, but you'll see the back parts as I pass by. And you see what Isaiah is saying here. There's a road. And on this road, there's a transformed people. And it leads to a point where you will see the glory of God, the majesty of God, the greatness of God. What Isaiah is talking about, he's talking about the return from the exile. This is a little sort of picture that he's giving us here. I suppose in the historical context, he's talking about the return of the exiles from Babylon. You know, when they came back to Jerusalem, all they saw was rubble. All they saw were stones lying on the ground and burnt embers from the destruction by the Babylonians after they sacked Jerusalem and the temple. And there was no glory there. Even when they rebuilt the temple, they said it didn't match the former glory of Solomon's temple. And now Isaiah is looking down the tunnel of history, and he's seeing the coming of glory, the coming of Jesus, the birth of the Son of God in the stable in Bethlehem in Judea, according to prophecy. God was manifest in the flesh. And John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Isaiah, we've used this illustration before. Isaiah is looking down the tunnel of history, and he sees better days ahead. He sees the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He sees the dawning of the new covenant. He sees the beginning of the last days. He sees glory coming. And you know, from the perspective of the Old Testament, the future, it looks as though it's all on top of each other. And say, this is an illustration we've used a number of times before. When you read it in the Old Testament, you know, with the first advent and the second advent, it looks as if they're synonymous. It looks as if they're on top of each other when they're talking about the first coming and the second coming. It's like looking at a mountain range from a distance, and it looks as though those two mountains are beside each other. And then as you get closer to them, you see actually there's quite a gap between those two mountains, and that's what it's like between the mountain of the first coming and the mountain of the second coming. From an Old Testament perspective, you know, they look as if they're mixed together. And that was some of the problems we looked at a few weeks ago on a Sunday evening. But from a New Testament perspective, well, actually, we can see, you know, there's quite a gap between those two momentous events. And Isaiah sees the first coming of Jesus. He sees the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But he also sees the second coming of Jesus. He sees that glorious day when Jesus will come upon the clouds of heaven with the angels and the archangels and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise, as we were saying from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They will be taken into the presence of God. There will be grand assizes. There'll be a judgment. The just will go in one direction. The unjust will go in another direction. The righteous and the redeemed will see the glory of God, the majesty of God, the greatness of God, the shining face of the Lord Jesus Christ. This beatific vision of God and all his splendor and majesty and greatness. It's as though Isaiah, as I say, is looking down through the pages of the Bible, and he can see right to the book of Revelation. And he can see that vision of the angels and the archangels and the cherubim and the seraphim, and they're singing praises around the throne of God. Just like that grand hallelujah and chorus. Are you going to see Messiah? Yep. When you'll be standing and singing that hallelujah chorus, just think, wow, what's it like up there in heaven with the angels singing? And it's majestic, those of you who have been to a recital of Messiah. It's just phenomenal, that hallelujah chorus. But secondly, what effect was all of this meant to produce? Well, did you notice verses 3 and 4? He describes initially a people who are frightened. Their hands are weak, their knees are feeble, their hearts, well, they're faint-hearted, they're anxious. And he says to them, don't be afraid. Be strong. Do not fear. Now, they had every reason to be afraid. We understand that. From an earthly point of view, from a human point of view, Jerusalem's finished. Israel, the northern kingdom, is gone, and only 2.5 tribes in the south remain. They had no might. They had no power. Practically no infantry, no army worth talking about. They were facing the onslaught of the Assyrian invasion. And in the future, it would be the Babylonians, and then after the Babylonians, the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. They had every reason to be afraid. And God is saying to them, and Isaiah is God's mouthpiece and prophet, and he's saying to them, look, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Lean upon him, not upon your own understanding. And after, 2016, when everybody's been saying what a horrendous year it has been, and you look forward to 2017, and you think, what is that year going to be bringing? God is drawing near to us, and he's saying, look, don't you be afraid, because I haven't vacated the throne. God is still in control. So what else does he teach us? Well, he teaches us to trust in the ability of God to save. And that's what God will do for his people. Look what he says at the end of verse 4, the very last bit of verse 4. He says, he will come and save you. Yes, he comes in judgment against his enemies, vengeance, even as he tells us here, but he will save his people. If you're trusting in Jesus, he will save you. He will rescue you. All it takes is faith in Jesus Christ. That's all it takes. You know, I meant to bring down Harry Ironside book tonight. Any of you ever hear of Harry Ironside? Old brother and preacher. I've got his biography in the house. I meant to bring it down tonight. Anybody could take it and have a read at it. But Ironside was pastor in the Moody Church in Chicago after Moody had passed on. And he was witnessing to a man. And the man kept introducing works into his understanding of salvation. And Ironside said to him, your religion has too few letters. And the man said to Ironside, what do you mean? Well, Ironside said, yours has only two letters, D-O, do. Mine has four, D-O-N-E, done. Jesus paid it all. And that's what Isaiah is saying here from the vantage point of the Old Testament. And shrouded by the clouds as it all is, he's saying, look, you know, trust in the Lord because he has done it all. You know, you may be passing through times of great trial in your life. I don't know, you may come through the door here this evening and you're at your wit's end. Your hands are hanging down, your knees are feeble because you have come through a very bleak year. And you know exactly what Isaiah is talking about here. You have these simple words of a prophet coming to you tonight. And he's saying, you know, remember, if you have trials and tribulations, if there's trouble anywhere in your life, don't be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. But there's a third and final thing. Two occasions in this great chapter, he talks about the redeemed of the Lord and coming down this highway, the glory of the Lord is coming to meet them. And you notice what they're doing. He mentions it twice. He mentions it in verse 2, and then he mentions it again in verse 10. They're singing. Friends, I just want you to take note of that. I want you to look at it. They're singing. The ransomed of the Lord, I think it's verse 10, shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, this isn't some prophecy about Christians going off to Jerusalem at the end of the age. It's far more glorious than that. It's about the sense of overwhelming joy of knowing that our God keeps his promises. The joy of being found in the new heavens and the new earth on which righteousness dwells. For many of you, the joy of being reunited with loved ones that you've said goodbye to for a short while. You know, your dad or your sister or your husband or a mother. You know, for some of you, it's a joy of being free from arthritis or disease and aches and pains. What is it the psalmist says? He's put a new song in my mouth, even praise to the Lord. Friends, isn't it going to be wonderful when we mingle our voices with angels and archangels? Do you ever wonder what an angel actually sounds like? You know, if you ever sit and having a wee cup of tea and sometimes your mind sort of goes into those sort of stupid modes, doesn't it? And you think, well, I wonder what that would be like. You know, what would it be like to converse with an angel? What would it be like to hear an angel sing? Must be something. You know, multiplying Handel's Messiah. You know, 1,000 times 10,000 millions. To hear that crescendo of praise. Joy. Friends, this is the only place where true joy can be found. In the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lots of people try all the fleeting pleasures of this world, all the broken cisterns, but solid joy and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And it all comes into focus, friends, by the coming of Jesus Christ in that stable in Bethlehem. Just the foretaste of the glory of God and the majesty of God that will one day be revealed in all its glorious splendor.